think I logged off. Morning. If you would open up to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this morning's meeting. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for us and sending him to die in our place on the cross of Calvary. We ask that, Lord, you would help us to enter in afresh into these things, that, Lord, we might gain a deeper appreciation for the love of God in Christ. Lord, as we study this story today, Lord, we pray that we might grow in the grace and knowledge and understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also your call upon us to be as like unto him. Father, we pray if there be here some, if there be someone here this morning who has not yet understood the message of the gospel or responded, we pray, Lord, this would be their day of salvation. They would recognize their deep need for salvation through the blood of the cross of Christ, that they would come to him for healing and receive a full atonement, forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that for your people who have already trusted and know him, whom to know is life eternal, Lord, that we would nevertheless press closely to these pages and these old familiar stories, Lord, and that, Father, we might deepen our understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he means to you, and what he needs to mean to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct us by your Spirit to look into your word this morning. We give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we have a little visual here. This ought to be, never done this before, here. Do this for a living there. I've read this story a number of times for some reason. It's a favorite story of mine from the Gospels. But this time I decided to try to place it into a little bit of context for myself. And as I did, it started to take on a little added significance. The story takes place right around here, this pool of Bethesda, or Bethesda, House of Mercy. It's translated different things as well. It's also called the House of Grace. Newberry calls it the House of Loving Kindness. That's how Bethesda is translated. But this is the pool of Bethesda right here. And it takes place just at the northern part of the temple. Now, as I was looking at this story, I immediately was drawn to the first words in chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it was coming, Jesus was, from the north, from the area of Galilee. Earlier in chapter 2,
He was by Cana of Galilee, which is about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. And then he meets somebody else, a man whose son is sick unto death, and he heals that man. And then it says in John chapter 5, verse 1, after this there was a feast, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus was coming from this direction down. And one of the things that struck me, first of all, in our songs this morning, if you were not here for our remembrance feast, we sang two songs that were pretty interesting. We opened up with a song titled, "Thy Sorrows, Savior, We Retrace." And the last reference that we had before we gave thanks for the cup was a song, "O Lord, When We the Path Retrace." I'd like to read to you the words of that hymn. "O Lord, when we the path retrace, which Thou on earth hast trod, to man Thy wondrous love and grace, Thy faithfulness to God, Thy love by man so surely tried, proved stronger than the grave. The very spear that pierced Thy side drew forth the blood to save. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, mid darkness only light, Thou didst Thy Father's name confess, and in His will delight. Unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles, or suffering shame and loss, Thy path, uncheered by earthly smiles, led only to the cross. We wonder at Thy lowly mind, and fain would like Thee be, and all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, of Thee." And I think after I finish my thoughts here, you might say, "Dave, did you fall over?" That just tied in so marvelously with what we're about to take a look at. The Lord Jesus Christ, in coming from this direction, if He was about right here, would have a pretty good angle to His left and to His right of some pretty significant places. And I just wondered, and perhaps you have too, at the Lord when He was walking this earth, what were His thoughts? What was going through the Lord Jesus Christ's minds when He set foot here and he touched a person there and he came upon this individual in this place? And what was He thinking as He was making His approach to Jerusalem, to a place called the Sheep Gate, which we'll look at in a moment? And as he stopped by this pool where our story takes place. And as He was approaching the pool, did He look off to the left and see that place called Gethsemane? That place of suffering that we spoke about earlier in that hymn. Did He have a moment's pause and just reflect on what was going to happen there in a few short weeks, a few short hours, days? Farther on, as He was He was looking off and He saw the Mount of Olives. And if you remember from your readings in Ezekiel, when the glory departed from the temple, it went out through the east gate, which is right here. And it hovered there for a little while, kind of indicating, I think, God's heart about the whole matter, leaving His earthly people, His chosen people. And then it drifted on and drifted on. And eventually the Spirit of God went to the Mount of Olives, where it departed off of the earth. We know that as we read the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ in His ascension also went to the Mount of Olives to depart. And His disciples were there looking up, and the angels spoke to Him and spoke to the disciples and said, "Why are you looking up? What are you gazing up into heaven to see? This same Jesus that you saw going up will in like manner return." And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, one day, His feet are going to once more set upon the Mount of Olives. And once more, the glory of the Lord is going to enter in through the gates that lead into the temple. We're reminded of that Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The commentators have different interpretations there. Some of them think that it's speaking of heaven. Others think it's speaking of his earthly return to set up his earthly kingdom here once more in Jerusalem. But the gates themselves will look up, or those manning the gates will look up on that day, and there will be the Lord of glory, the King of glory, coming back to set up his kingdom. And then if he was looking around to the left, perhaps his head also swung to the right, and perhaps he caught a glimpse out of the corner of his eye of Golgotha, Calvary, the place where his blood would be shed for you and for me. And so I just was thinking about all of these things as I was imagining the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the temple, and just his idea of coming into Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of God, where the temple, where God's presence was manifested for the people in the holiest of holies. And what sort of wonder did he have about Israel's faithlessness, hopelessness, helplessness, as God had come to visit them, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so there we are. He stops here at the Pool of Bethesda, right by the entrance to a place called the Sheep Gate. Interesting, the Sheep Gate. If you would, and this has been mentioned at another time, but if you would, turn back to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, please. I just want to take a quick peek there. Ezra, when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity and the city of Jerusalem was laid waste, Nehemiah went to the king to ask if he could rebuild. And sure enough, he was given the opportunity to do so. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, it says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the Sheep Gate. And it has been mentioned at another time, the Sheep Gate was the first place in the city of Jerusalem that was rebuilt. Interesting that that was the first place, and Eliashib being a high priest, where else would he choose to begin building? That's the place where the sheep were going to come in and be offered for sacrifices for the sins of the people. The sacrifices made to worship God. So it was the Sheep Gate that was the first place. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, approaching the Sheep Gate. Now, it doesn't say when he finally enters into Jerusalem whether or not he enters in there or not. It could be that that was only for the sheep, for the animal sacrifices. Could have just as easily walked around here. This is not a great distance to travel, to go around to find another entrance. I can imagine that would have been a very busy place, as animals were sacrificed all the time. But it's not strange that the Lord Jesus Christ would be there by the Sheep Gate. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he was God's chosen lamb to be put to death for your sins and mine. The blood of his sacrifice, which avails very much for you and for me. And so it's not strange that we have the Lord Jesus Christ by this Sheep Gate. It's interesting. I was looking up all of these little different terminologies. You can go and grab a map of today of Jerusalem. I saw one on the internet, and it was a very confusing thing to look at because it has all of these Muslim places and Hebrew places, and they're all mishmashed together. I'm not a student of Jerusalem. This is sort of, if I'm sounding like, you know, like, hey, Cullen, we know all this, I'm sorry. Just enjoy my delight in this then. But the idea is that the Muslims took a lot of these places that were historically Hebrew and redid them. They took the name of the Sheep Gate and changed it to the Lion's Gate, which still fits the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So, I mean, it's you wonder if the Lord, the Father, wasn't having a little fun there or not. I don't know. I think they were trying to point out something puny and insignificant about the Hebrews, and their gate was going to be a lion's gate. In fact, I think there are two on either side. There are two images of cats. I don't even think they're lions, but there are cats carved onto the either side of the entrance. One other thing about the Sheep Gate, during the Holy Week, when people go to Jerusalem to celebrate, and they retrace the path, as we sang about, they start at the Sheep Gate. That's historically where these pilgrims that want to trace the Lord Jesus Christ's final steps on earth begin the Via Doloroso, the way of suffering. And so it begins at the Sheep Gate, signifying, I guess, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so there are a lot of things that are going on here as we approach this story. So we have here the gospel now, the gospel story. It says, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. One more thing before we move forward in verse 1. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly seen here. We see him going up as is required of those faithful ones to all of the feast days. Most believe this is the Passover. However, again, it's not specified. I saw somewhere someone else indicated it was one of the other feasts. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to the law, went up at this time of the feasting of the Jews to Jerusalem, as was required by the law. And so now we find ourselves at this place called Bethesda. Now this place, this Bethesda, poses some problems. Because, you see, it says that there's a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, there is no other scriptural evidence to corroborate this story, this troubling of the waters by the angels. There's nothing that suggests that this was a regular practice. And so it sort of poses a certain issue, if you will, mostly for non-believers. One of the things that was mentioned was the idea that there were these places of healing that were called, and this is, I'm going to butcher this is a Greek word, asclepia, or asclepeia. These were basically the healing facilities, healing temples, spas perhaps, named after or in honor of the Greek god Asclepius or Asclepius. He was the god of medicine, according to the ancient Greeks, around 350 B.C. And these places of healing started to pop up all over the place. He's the god of their medicine. He had five daughters. One of his daughters' names was Hygieia. We get the term hygiene. Another of the daughters was named Algaea, which refers to healthy glow. And another daughter was named Panacea, and that refers to a universal cure. And there were a couple of others, Ayaso and Aceso. And these all deal with medical terminologies or the profession of medicine. And so there were these places that were known to have these healing baths. There are these places on earth that are known to have healing baths. I found one place, and let me see if I can pronounce this word, Tlacote, Mexico. Tlacote, Mexico. It says this, waiting for their chance for a miracle, a line of people often stretched for over a mile on a dusty road in the little town of Tlacote, Mexico. More than 10,000 a day sometimes came to visit Jesus Chahim's well and to take away a can or two of the famous miracle water, which is said to have cured everything from AIDS and cancer to obesity and high cholesterol. Chahin has been giving the water away since he accidentally discovered its healing properties by observing its swift healing effect on a farm dog who lapped up some of it. Wayne Peterson of Washington, D.C. reported that his father had been diagnosed with intestinal cancer, which had eaten holes through his intestines. His father took some of the water from the Tlacote well for several days. A visit to a new group of doctors only days later showed there was no evidence of cancer, and all body functions appeared to be normal. From what I understand, the basketball superstar Magic Johnson has also visited this place with these miraculous waters. There's a place in Germany, which also, it's in the district of Schmallenberg. An old woman told him that after covering her blind eye with the water, she can now see. An examiner said his back was healed and he has thrown away his crutch. Another woman said, I always had problems with high blood pressure and was afraid of collapsing. I went to the grotto with my pressure at 160 to 100. I came out with 130 to 100. Now the blood pressure is constant, a fact which my doctor cannot explain. There is a well in Delhi, India, in Nadana village, about 150 kilometers north of Delhi. Water began gushing out of a deserted tube well in September of 1992. Some local villagers who bathed in the water reported that the medicinal and magical qualities of the well cured their skin diseases. Word quickly spread, and now a constant stream of people visits the village daily to gain the benefits of the water. And on it goes. We probably know of different instances where people have heard about these magical places, these places where great recoveries are made. And so the cynic would say that, well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ is coming upon a scene where you've already got this potential for healing. You've already got these waters that can do wonders. The world is full of them. Apparently there is something to this as well. There's a higher degree of hydrogen in the water in some of these places. And it does produce some sort of a medicinal healing. We all know that it feels good to just jump in a whirlpool bath every once in a while. So we know that waters in and of themselves can have a recuperative power. But one of the problems is that for this particular story is the idea that after the Crusades or shortly after the Crusades, Hadrian, who was one of the crusaders from England, actually had a church, I think it was the Church of St. Anne's, built in this relative location. And he had a pool or a special place of healing that was in honor of this Greek god Asclepia put there. And so there's a lot of speculation by the skeptic, by the atheist, that this is just a story. For the unbeliever, these are all issues. For the believer, one of the things we see is that there is a reference to an upper pool in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, and three times in Isaiah. The idea of this waiting for the angel seems to be a little circumspect and a little bit iffy. However, an excavation in the 1880s revealed at the site of Bethesda that there was actually some fresco reliefs on one of the walls of the Pool of Bethesda, indicating there was a a belief that this was going on. Now, this is not necessarily something that the Bible is trying to teach. If anything, this is going to show that these waters are not necessary for healing. However, one of the things is it shows us is that there were beliefs in those days of things of this nature, just like there are today. And so we see this situation. And notice in verse 3 that there's a great multitude of impotent folk, a great multitude. So this is a place where people who were sick, who had certain degrees of illness would come to or would be dropped off at. It seems as though most of the people who were at these five porches, these porticos, these overhanging areas around this pool had some very dire illnesses. It says that they were blind, they were halt, they were withered. Blind and halt and withered. Now, the Bible can give us a little bit of insight into some of these conditions. When we think about blindness, we're often thinking about, like, we often come to the idea of a spiritual blindness. If you would, very quickly, turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. And beginning at verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And then you can drop down to verse, I don't want to skip too much here. To verse 8, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. And we know from reading the scriptures that blindness often is an indication of spiritual blindness. Sin in our lives, the inability to even perceive it as sin. And so we see these here gathered at this one particular location, this pool of Bethesda, this place of loving kindness, of the house of grace, afflicted with blindness. But they're also lame. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21, and this is a passage speaking about the priesthood. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in into the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not any sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And that idea of blemish also refers to lameness in the legs as well. And the idea in the Old Testament economy was that this was for the sake of the people. These priests were not prevented from assisting, but the Lord God wanted his own people to see a priesthood that looked pristine. He understood the hearts of men and women and how they judge appearances. That's why I have a jacket. He knows that we look to the outward things, and so for that reason, God was very careful to make sure that while these were of the household of Aaron, they belonged to the household of the priesthood, they would not be allowed to go into the temple to officiate. And so we see the limitations caused by lameness. And then turn once more to Psalm 38. There was another group there. This group was considered withered, dried up. Withered, being paralyzed. In verse 38, O Lord, rebuke me. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt. Because of my foolishness, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. And so here we get a picture of this total incapacity brought about by this psalmist's afflictions. But they're of a spiritual nature. There is sin has caused him to, in God's eyes, be this withered, paralytic, unable to do anything about his condition, which brings us to our poor man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus asks him a simple question. Will you be made whole? Will you be made whole? Will you be healed? That's what he's there for. Of course I'll be made whole. Yes! Let me have some of that, please. What does the man say? Look at verse 7. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. Here is all of the above that we've just mentioned about sin. Sadly, heavily at work. The sluggishness of the spirit of this man to perceive his Savior before him, the inability to apprehend the offer being made to him, the unwillingness to believe, the doubt, the sluggishness, the slothfulness of spirit, if you want to call it that. Jesus, it says, saw him lying there. He saw him probably from before the foundations of the earth. Remember when we had that approach coming to Jerusalem? Well, that's not the beginning of the story, is it? Because the approach happens way before that. The approach happens in Jesus coming to earth. The approach is in Jesus coming from heaven, from glory, to looking down on a place filled with sin and indifference to a God who loves them. And Jesus came. And he came and visited this earth. We'll be remembering his incarnation. Do we understand the travel, the journey? Do we retrace his steps from glory to what? What was he coming to? Well, for you and I to rightly understand it, you and I have to understand that man is us. That man is you and me. Oh, I'm not talking about a person in Christ being that way, but I'm talking about a man who's slow of heart to believe in all the things that God has said concerning himself, his Son and himself. We are slow to take him at his word. We're like a poor, blind, lame man with a withering spirit, living in our last days, trying to carve out an existence that we say is in Jesus' name. And we live with people all around us lying in various states of physical and spiritual deformity. And how do we behave when we see them? This man could find no one to put him into the pool. Who have you put into the pool? Who have you helped to enter into the waters of the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation? Who have you introduced the Savior to. I'm not saying you've played a role in saving a person. I am saying you have been called to lead them and to bring them to the Savior, just like those disciples, Philip and Andrew, brought those folks that said, we would see Jesus. Who have you helped into the pool? This man had no man who cared about him, no one to assist him into the pool. You know, it's funny. When he says, I have no man to put him into the pool, the word actually doesn't mean place him into the pool. It means to throw him in. The words here, the way that you got healed, according to the story, according to the, I don't want to say superstition, but it probably was, you had to be the first one in. You didn't have time to be gently placed. You had to be, get on in there. There's the water stirred. Get on in there. Here, let me help you. And you had to be thrown into the pool. Can you imagine the scene? It says there's a multitude there. There's an awful lot of people hoping to be that one person. That one person who's going this day to receive the healing. And this is the day the Lord comes up and asks this man, would you be made whole? Jesus saw him from a great way off. He saw him. It also says that Jesus knew he had been there a long time in that case. Jesus is acquainted with our griefs. We have a sympathetic high priest, you see, who is familiar and touched with our infirmities. He knows what we go through. He knows right now what's afflicting you. He knows what you need. You need the living water. He knows that you need His hand, His word, to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. So here is this incredible scene. And again, once more, I'm not going to remember my password again. I just wish I had a little mouse here or something to control it. But if we were to look at the proximity to the temple, we're a precious few hundreds of yards away from the place of prayer, away from the presence of God, away from the temple. And this man can't make it. He can't make it. He's not even allowed in there if he could make it. He's lame, he's halt. So Jesus tells him to rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, we know from reading these stories over and over again that when the Lord Jesus Christ does a healing, He does it all the way. And so we are not marveling so much the fact that a man who has been unable for 38 years to walk can spring to his feet. And not just spring to his feet, but carry something. But let that run around in your mind just for a second or so, and let it cause you to marvel once more. And if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the power of God. They asked the man later on when he gets into the temple and he's walking around, who said you could do that? Who told you could walk around carrying something? Hey, this is the Sabbath. You can't do that. By what authority are you doing this? You know, they always challenged the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. Someone at another healing said, what a word is this? For with authority and power, He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. It is said that as you look at the text of this passage, the healing that took place in this man was right back to when it first started. It was as if the 38 years of infirmity never happened. Never happened. He healed this man's history. I've got to remember that. My history has been healed my history, my past has been healed. The Lord Jesus Christ healed this man at the source of his illness. He took it away, removed it from his life. He pulled it out of him altogether. Past, present, future, it's gone forever. He healed this man. By what authority? They kept challenging him. By what authority? By what authority? The Lord Jesus Christ, a little later in this chapter, says this: "For as the Father hath given life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." His authority is that he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. That's where the authority came from. He was elsewhere marked by his teaching. He taught as one having authority. And the power over these things, in Hebrews chapter 1 we read, upholding all things by the word of his power. His very word is power. He spoke creation into existence. He spoke things into being. Something from nothingness came from the mind of God. He spoke, and it was so. And he saw that it was good. He upholds things by his power. The day you are to die is fixed. You're upheld. Your very life is upheld by his word, his power, his authority. Will you trust to an unknown amount of tomorrows? Or will you rise at his word, take up your mat and walk? You know, the people of Israel did some funny things with the laws. They kind of, I remember, and I told this story before, I used to teach in New York City, and there were a lot of devout Jewish men, great teachers, working in the New York City school system, completely out of place. They were from another era. But they used to sit there and have these conversations about their religion. And I remember, and this was in 1986, and I guess the microwave oven was something that was new. You guys, what do you think about that? You guys, microwave oven. They didn't have cell phones yet. What do you think of that? Nobody had a desktop computer yet. Do you know what a Royal Manual typewriter is? Ah, never mind. But these guys were talking in this faculty lounge, and one turned to the other and said, "Let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to microwave a chicken?" "I don't know. I'll go ask the rabbi, and I'll get back to you." I sat there and like, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. Here's a hot one. It was unlawful to move furniture on the Sabbath. There was one exception. People often lived in lofts, and they wanted to go upstairs to bed and had to use ladders. So you could move a ladder on the Sabbath, but you could only move it 4 steps. If the ladder was more than 5 steps from the opening above, they'd have to sleep on the sofa that night. You don't like the couch? I guess you're doing something with that ladder before the Sabbath hits. It was unlawful to fix a leaking water barrel on the Sabbath. So it follows it was also unlawful to stop a wound on the Sabbath. False teeth or gold plugs could not be worn on the Sabbath. Sorry if I've upset anybody. There was something about cooking a hard-boiled egg. You could not cook it next to heat, but if you put it outside in the hot sun and it somehow got hard-boiled, you're all right. So there are all of these little rules, but that's what they're haggling about with the Lord here. That's what they're haggling about with this man. What are you doing? You're carrying a bed around. Meantime, for 38 years, this man was lying over there. Now, I'm not giving them credit for having recognized him. But boy, are they majoring in minors, as someone I used to know would say. They're majoring in minors. This man has been healed. This man has got, this is a miracle. They should be praising God for what they see. And instead, what do? They're asking him, who told you could carry that bed? Now, interesting, in verse 14, and we're trying to wrap it up here, Jesus finds the man. Where? Where does he find the man? Jesus found him in the temple. He found the man in the temple. Something happened to this man. Now this man is given a lot of credit for being sluggish and dull, and I'm not presuming that he's saved even at this point. But this is a man, he's in the temple now. Something's going on there. Is it the beginning? Is it the rumbling of a response to God? I don't know. He's in the temple. What a privilege it is to come on Sunday mornings to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember His death, to come before the emblems of remembrance, and to just bow down and remember and retrace the path that Jesus took, and that it took Him all the way to the cross, not just to a sheep gate, but into the sheep gate, and before the shearers, and before the knife, so to speak, where he was made an offering for sin. He laid down His life as an offering for your sin and for my sin. What a joyous thing to be able to come in to the temple not made with hands, to the holy place not made with hands. And here is this man. And Jesus found him and said, "Well, look at you. You're made whole. Isn't that nice?" He says, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And the only takeaway point that I would dare to make at this moment is he is giving the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving the praise. He has gone back to the very people that asked him, who was it? Now I know who it was. It was just Jesus. It was Jesus. Now, is he saved? Okay. Is he not yet saved, but pretty close? Because Jesus said, sin no more, lest a worse thing. Because once you're saved, you can't have that worse thing, your soul being cast into the lake of fire. That can't happen to you if you're saved. So if Jesus is referencing the worst thing than being laid out for 38 years in an illness, in a condition, an earthly condition, then that might indicate that man hasn't yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man is at least acknowledging where the healing came from. And he gave the Lord Jesus Christ the glory. So just to wrap things up, Jesus came a long way to save you. During that path that we retraced just a little bit, a little portion of today, we must remember the steps included, stops like Gethsemane, the pavement, Golgotha, the garden tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ followed that path for you. If you want, reread the story, closing your eyes, and instead of seeing just this stop at this pool of Bethesda, see that. This is the story of the trip to Bethesda is but a small microcosmic wink at the Lord Jesus Christ's trip to the cross. We have right here the great cost of grace then, as we retrace all of those places that the Lord Jesus Christ went. We have Philippians chapter 2 before us. He took upon himself no reputation, took a form of a servant, I have no man to put me in the pool. You have me. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Next, we must also see ourselves as this ill man. Not to take away the wonders of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in us by saving us and all of the things that lead to that. But if we don't understand the spirit, the condition of this man, and remember the pit from which we were dug, then we're going to walk right past him, aren't we? If we don't see ourselves in him, then we're missing something. We're missing something of this story. Those who are going out to the various ministries in Reidsville, we need to remember as we go out, it's as if we're reminding ourselves of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to us, to others, so that we can just get right up alongside of them and be excited as they're just about ready to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to them, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." You know, even in that first time he sent his disciples out, he sent them with that supernatural power to heal and stuff like that. Now he doesn't really do that anymore, but he sends us out with the Word of God. With the Word of God. Which, just to sort of go back, in Cana is where the first miracle took place, and it was a word that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to draw off some. Follow, you know, his mother said, do what he says. Do what he tells you to do. And so we see the Word of God at work in performing a miracle. When he healed the man whose son was lame or dying, rather, the man went away believing. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ believing, and he went away. And as he was coming, he got the messenger coming to tell him the good news. And we see the need for faith in the role or playing a role in salvation. And then here we see the house of grace, the house of mercy, the house of loving kindness, and the Lord Jesus Christ simply giving a healing to a man not asked for, not deserving. We see grace at work in salvation. So we must come to a world of blind, lame, and withered, and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did that to us one day. If you're here today and have not yet accepted him as Savior, he wants to do that to you right now. Won't you let him? Won't you open your heart to him and recognize just how much he loves you? I mean, how much he loves you. If you were this man here and you were the only person on the earth, he would have come for you nonetheless. He loves you that much. Medicine can help you, no question about it. Medicine does great things. Are there places on the earth with magical mystery waters? Absolutely. I believe that. I believe there are things that are unexplained. I don't know about magic. I think we just yet haven't determined why that works, why this does that. I know this, that they don't provide for the soul. Only Jesus does. Make provision for your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this day for your Son, and we marvel at the path that he took. We are thankful, Lord, that you did not leave us here in our sin. Like this man at the pool of Bethesda, blind, lame, withered, just a wreck of a human being, ruined. And if we were to rightly trace it back, it's because of sin. Sin has entered the world, and death through sin, and illness and disease and all manner of things that are our undoing. But then came Jesus, And he came to deliver us from the bondage, from the bondage of the penalty of sin. He came to deliver us from the consequence, the penalty of sin. He came to deliver us from the power of sin. And one day, he's going to take us home and remove us from the presence of sin. Father, we just thank you for his great love for us. We ask that you would bless each and every person here and just go before us as we break. And again, Lord, if there is one who has not yet come to the cross, we pray, Lord, that they would stop for a moment and make such that most important choice of falling prostrate before the cross and recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ is dying in their place. They deserve the penalty that he bore on Calvary. Lord, we would just pray now that you would bless us as we depart, and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.